Our countdown clock here to my left, that's what that basically is, the countdown clock, right? Counting down to what's already taken place, praise the Lord. The light has shined. We have this tendency to think that no one gets us, no one understands us. I'm not sure there's been a teenager, but for one, to walk the face of the earth who didn't think my mom and dad or my mom, or they just don't get it. They don't get me. They don't understand me. They don't know. Those with addictions tend to think that way. No one else gets me. No one understands. But really, all of us, sooner or later, even after teenagehood, we get to a point where we think that. And to some extent, to some degree, there's truth in that. I was a teenager, believe it or not. No one has his doubts. I don't blame him. But I wasn't a teenager when cell phones existed. Social media. So it is different. I do not have an addiction to anything that is a substance and has any kind of societal taboo. So I can't relate. Up until 2012, I'd never lost a parent. Of course, my situation with my parents is different than your situation with your parent or parents. My wife lost her mom when my wife was like 18. I don't know what I was, 40-something. I lost my... So there's some truth to that, that the situation, the exact circumstances are somewhat different. But no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the situation, because he is both God and man, Jesus, as the perfect Savior, can relate. He gets us. He knows. He understands. In a way that, had he not become incarnate, right, the big word for taking on flesh, becoming human, in a way that had he not become incarnate and suffered, tempted, yet without sin, and died on the cross, in a way he couldn't, because God is all-knowing, omniscient, that big word, right? And yet, apart from becoming human, God wouldn't empathetically get us, understand us, relate to us the way he can now, God the Son, having become full human and suffered, tempted, and died. And we either easily take that all for granted, or, as has been true throughout the ages, love to argue and dissect all of that. Well, what did it mean that he was fully human? And we come up with all kinds of weird, erroneous views about him. Or why does there have to be a payment for sin? What kind of God does that? Why couldn't he just be love? But the fact of the matter is, because of who God is, there's only one way we could have one and only, now and forevermore, perfect Savior. And that meant God the Son. God the Son. Outside of time, outside of any boundaries, he had no beginning and no end, became full human. Now, as I was thinking about that this week, I thought, if I could go over and live in war-torn Ukraine or Israel or North Korea, we were just praying for them this week in our Voice of the Martyrs point in time this week. If I could go over there and live there for the rest of my earthly life, that others who were there could come and be here, would I do that? I don't know. But I haven't changed my reality in doing that, right? Because sooner or later, I wouldn't be there. But God the Son is now fully God and fully man. After having been born of the Virgin, as was just part of the story was just read for us, and suffered and died, been raised from the dead. You take any of that away and you do not have a perfect Savior, and you certainly don't have a Savior who completely and perfectly understands us. And not just in an understanding way, sympathy, right? I can sympathize with you if you have a broken leg, but I don't have a broken leg. If I have a broken leg at the same time, same break, same spot, I can empathize with you. He can empathize with us. But again, if we take away any part of who God is or what God the Son has done, we don't end up with this perfect Savior. That's where we're at in Hebrews. What we have here in the end of chapter 2, starting in verse 10, is in one way, it's an explanation of why did God the Son have to suffer unto death, verse 9, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. 10 through 18 of chapter 2 explains that. And what it does is it lays out for us at least five ways in which Jesus, as God incarnate, is the perfect Savior. I don't normally do sermons like that where there's these five things that I list. I like to follow the structure of the passage as much as possible. But these things are here, and I'm not going to be able to spend a lot of time on each of them, right? So I decided I'm going to list them out because maybe one of them or a couple of them are going to hit you more than the other, or you can go back and look at it later. But now as we find ourselves in this passage and we find ourselves in this time of year, we're celebrating the incarnation, the birth of God as a man. We do well to dwell on these because that's why they're here. The original hearers of this letter needed to be reminded of this, that they would pay much closer attention to what they have heard. And also so that they and we now hearing this and reading this would know that we don't need to look anywhere else and we can't look anywhere else for a perfect Savior. And as our perfect Savior, no matter what we're going through, maybe particularly during the holiday seasons, He completely understands us, can relate to us, and help us. Before I read the passage and we go any further, join me in prayer. Oh, Lord God, we use that three-letter word, God, for expressions of exclamation, even involved in profanity. And even we who don't use it that way are so used to those three letters. But when we say God, the God of the Bible, we mean you, O Ancient of Days, the Alpha and the Omega, who are independent, no beginning, no end. You have no need. You are perfect in all your ways. You are outside of time, outside of physical reality. You are God. In the beginning, you created. Before there was anything that there now is that we know, you were, you are, and you will ever be. And because of who you are, your Son has become a man. You've spoken through the prophets in many ways and many times, but now you've spoken through your Son. A living letter, flesh and blood, because we are flesh and blood. Father, may we hear that letter. May we hear His word. May we hear Christ. May you grant that as we go through this passage of your word, that we would be joyfully humbled, blown away with amazement encouragement, that we would stand in awe of who you are and that you save. And that you save the one and only way through the one and only Savior, the perfect Savior, Jesus, your Son. Grant us understanding, ears to hear, eyes to see. Open our eyes that we would behold wondrous things in your word, that we would behold you in the face of Jesus Christ by a work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Allow me to start in verse 1 of chapter 2 for some context and read through the end, but we'll be focusing on 10 through 18. Since Jesus is much greater than angels, and the message he proclaimed and has been proclaimed about him is therefore greater. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, I can speak, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Verse 10, for it is fitting. It's explaining why. Why did this one who is God, who is greater than angels, the one whom angels are to worship, why was he made a little lower than angels? That he suffered unto death. Why was that the way? And he, how God brought his grace to everyone for whom the Son of God died. Verse 10, for it was fitting that he, so we have this explanation now. And in verse 10, for it was fitting, it's in keeping with, it's right, it's in line with. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, is referring to God the Father now. It was fitting that he, it's in keeping with, it's right with who he is, that he would, in bringing many sons to glory, make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So the idea of fitting here means it's in keeping with, it's right, it's in line with who God is. So if you want to alter anything about how salvation comes about who Jesus is or what he did or what the message is, you are in essence trying to alter who God is. This has happened through the ages and it happens now. There'll be those who say, because of Jesus, everyone's saved. God is love. And therefore, it's done. He's a great example. He starts the flow of God's favor, of God's goodness. All those are wrong. They're wrong. How dare I say that? You can't say there's right and wrong. Well, you just did. It's wrong. God is love. But he is also holy. And because he is holy, he is perfect and spotless to such an intense extent degree, no one can stand before him. He dwells in unapproachable light. And therefore, anyone who is going to dwell in his presence must also be spotless, without rebellion, without lawlessness, without transgression, without selfishness. But they're not. So what's going to happen? Well, God's just. And so injustice must be dealt with. It's amazing how we want God to, in essence, not be just and just love everyone, let love cover everything. And as soon as someone cuts us off in traffic, we want justice. Or our brother and sister takes the toy we were playing with. Or we find out what the politician on the opposite side of the aisle has done. Willing to pay. Where do we get that sense of justice from? Where do we get the idea of right and wrong from? If we're really a product of accidental something or other from nothing, where do we get the idea from? From God himself. We like to say, oh, what kind of God is this that would torture his own son? This is child abuse. Well, when Jesus went to the cross, he was fully an adult. And as God the Son, he knew what he was getting into in the incarnation. That's an absolutely absurd comment. And yet, it is the will of the Father that the Son would be made perfect through suffering. And that's in keeping with the very character of God. You heard the saying, you can't change a leopard's spot, right? We have this cat. I kid around. I say it's a lab in a cat costume, because this cat is a lot like a dog, a lab in particular. Friendly, wants your attention, even similar in color. But you know, there are other things where this thing is all cat. You know, if you give a dog food, it'll be all gone, including anything that might have fallen on the ground around the bowl. Or if you put food on the ground, the dog finds it. My cats, I like want to grab its head sometime and go, right here. I had to do that yesterday or the day before. I actually gave the cat some wet food, which hardly ever do. And it's a special thing, right? And then he's like at the door again meowing later on. So I gave him some dry food and I see some wet food on the ground. And so I had to tap on the ground and get its attention. Yes, it's an it. Get its attention. You don't have to do that with a dog. The other day, cat's at the back door acting all weird. Feathers hanging out of its mouth. It's a cat. Cats do what cats do. You want to change what you think a savior should be or how salvation should come about? You are standing in judgment of God. And if you stand in judgment of his ways, you stand in judgment of who he is. Talk about arrogance. Even if you're here this morning and you're 105 years old, where were you 106 years ago? Our tendency is always to want to make God in our image. We've been made in His image. And He saves His way. And it's fitting, it's right, it's in keeping with His character, with who He is, that salvation would be brought about through the Son of God, who would suffer unto death, who would be born of a virgin, incarnation, fully human, and then die on a cross after being tempted and yet sinless, a life of complete obedience. That's how He is made perfect. And you go, whoa, wait a second, you keep saying that word perfect and it's there in the passage. How could God the Son be made perfect? Isn't He perfect already? Yes. But to be the perfect Savior, God had to become a man and be tempted and yet not sin and then die on the cross, counted as a curse, that God's justice would be upheld. We like to ask little questions every now and then. Is there anything God can't do? Can God make a boulder so big He can't lift it? Whatever. Can God be the perfect Savior? Well, if He had not had His Son become incarnate, then no, He couldn't be. But yes, God can be the perfect Savior through the incarnation. That's the perfect going on here. He's not being perfected as God because He is fully God. But as fully God and fully man, without those two natures, as we call them, becoming intertwined to become some kind of mingling whatever or some new thing, and He's not fully God in the shell of a man, but is fully God and fully man, so able to be lower than the angels for a while and suffer unto death, He is the perfect Savior. What's the result of Jesus being the perfect Savior in keeping with God's character? Just in verse 10, like every passage has one here, right? What happens in bringing many sons to glory? What does that mean, to glory? It means to the very presence of God. If He was a chicken, He could only bring chickens into the presence of God. Right? I woke you up for just a second. Chickens, what are you talking about? Well, animal sacrifices can't make sons because they're not sons. Angels can't make sons because they're not sons. But God the Son can make sons, and He can make sons of people because He Himself became a person. You want to make the God-man something that's not biblical? You cannot be a son, which includes y'all ladies who have faith in Christ, sons and daughters. You can't come into glory. There's no stepping into the presence of God Himself. Not disconnected, but on this same idea, and also answering the question of why did He have to become a human and suffer, verse 11 goes on to say, for, we got an explanatory, that's an explanatory word, for He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. So the He who sanctifies here is Jesus, the one through whom many sons and daughters are made. And the ones who are sanctified are those who are saved through faith in Him. Both must be of the same source. Again, same idea. What does that mean there? Source is added. It means must all be of the one. Of the one what? Well, verse 14 makes that clear for us, though we're not there yet. Since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise, the same here in verse 11 means human, flesh and blood. Well, again, it's the same idea. If He didn't do that, He couldn't make humans sons and daughters of the living God. He couldn't bring them into the glory of God. In this verse, He couldn't sanctify them. And angels, if an angel is going to sanctify anyone, it could only be angels. Angels don't get to be sanctified. You rebel, that's it. Salvation is only for humans, for people, and that's what God the Son became. Goats and bulls, a token of what was to come in the God-man. So if a Savior is going to sanctify, and we'll get to that word in a moment, sanctify people, then guess what the Savior has to be? A person, a people, one of us. So that the one who is sanctifying is one and the same with those who are sanctified. Now, what does sanctify means here? Most of you probably know, you're probably thinking right away, like holy, set apart. Yeah, if you think back to the Old Testament, it wasn't simply people that were sanctified. It was pieces of furniture and other things that were sanctified. Why? What's going on there? They were being made fit. I'm using that word fit that's there in the first verse. They were being made able to be in the presence of God in the tabernacle, right? And the furnishings and stuff were done with the blood of the sacrifice, right? But for a person to be able to be in the presence of God, be brought to that glory, to be set apart, to be in the very presence of God, it must be done by a person who himself is able to be in the presence of God. So what we have here, and it goes on, I'm going to keep reading, right? We have here in verse 11, that's made very clear from verse 14, is the solidarity, the unity that we can have with this perfect Savior because he became a man. And we go on to have a couple of Old Testament references here. Better to say reference than quotation. Didn't quote like we quote. Didn't have chapter and verses. More concerned about the main concept that the Holy Spirit was bringing about. But halfway through verse 12, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, one and the same, level ground, right? Saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Here we go, another psalm that was actually prophetic about what the Messiah would do. And what is he doing? In the congregation, in the gathering, in the church is the exact word there, he's singing the praise of the Father, telling of the Father's name to his brothers. So in verse 11, we have they're one. We have that word source added here. This is brought further to make it clear that we're brothers with Jesus. Because he is the perfect Savior, because he became one of us. And verse 13 says, and again, passage from Isaiah, I will put my trust in him. This is the Messiah. This is Jesus speaking. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Through his life, suffering and death, and suffering through being tempted, yet without sin, his life of perfect obedience, we have the ability to have solidarity or unity with him to the point that we're considered brothers by him. And his life of faithfulness is the same thing as saying life of obedience. Right? If I were to say Jesus, God the Son, had faith, you'd go, wait, how can he have faith? He is God. Well, as God the man, he lived a life of faith, a life of faithfulness. That's what it means when we say he lived a life of perfect obedience. The Gospel of John is replete with comments by him. I've come to do the will of the Father. He does it perfectly. I came not to abolish the law, but to uphold it. That one, not one jot or tittle, not one T won't be crossed, not one I won't be dotted. So he lived a life of faith himself. I will put my trust in him, it says in Isaiah, looking ahead. But now he's done that. Behold, I and the children God has given me. There is a degree to which Jesus is an example. He's an example in his obedience, which is faith, which is trust, which is how any can stand before God. But it's through faith and trust in this very one who himself became a man. Brings many sons into glory in the presence of God, sets them apart, makes them holy to be in the presence of God, calls them us, if our faith is in him, brothers. Again, that's not a slight on sisters or women. It's a position of great value in the family. It's the son that gets, right? Women, you get it as well. Co-heirs, co-siblings. We saw a foretaste of this in Jesus' earthly ministry when they said, hey, Jesus, your mother and your brother and sisters are outside. And he says, who are my mothers and my brother and my sister? But those who do the will of God. Can anyone do that perfectly? No. Has anyone done it perfectly? Yes, Jesus. And so he's able to make us brothers. He makes us this. In our situation through faith in him, which he himself lived out. So what we have going on in verses 11 through 13 is that in his humanity, in the incarnation, in the fact that he was fully human and suffered, tempted, died, sinless, was raised from the dead, he alone can make brothers and sisters, children of God. Verse 10 had that, children. Sons, same concept still here. And it's the same idea going on. This alone, Jesus, as the perfect Savior, could do, which requires humanity, suffering, and death. What do we have on display here, right? If in verse 10 it was fitting or in keeping with who God is, what do we have here? We have a display in verses 11 through 13 of what I tend to call kind condescension, because we use the word condescending as a negative thing. But when one who is higher than someone else comes down to that other person's level in a kind way and not a condemning way, that's what's going on here. Like, and I've used this example before, I'm still aware that I'm repeating myself. Someday I won't know I'm repeating myself. Right now I still do. When an adult gets down on his or her knees or sits in a chair to be eye level with a kid or sits on the ground. A few weeks back, I was ever so jealous. I looked over the nursery and John Wilson sitting on the ground reading a book with Emily, who is now equal in height to him because he's on the ground. I was jealous because for the longest time I'd look at her and she'd cry. But that's a perfect picture of what's going on here. That was temporary. And maybe John had trouble getting up. I might. Jesus suffered unto death. This is kind condescension. Yes, the word grace is here, right? Undeserved kindness. Only because God the Son became a man, full human, and suffered and died, though tempted, but sinless. It goes on, verse 14, which again makes it very clear that what was being talked about in the previous verse is that Jesus became a man. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. If he didn't die and then be raised from the dead, he wouldn't conquer death, which is what we all live in fear of. And Satan is the warden of that prison, so to speak. He's not paying Satan off in his death. The payment was to a just God. But Satan has the role of what's more like a warden or a jailkeeper, right? And the bars are death. But having been fully human, tempted, sinless, suffering to death, then raised from the dead, God the Son, God and man, conquers death. And for those who believe in him, that warden has no power. Can't help it. The prison door is open. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And so he will stand in the congregation. He will stand in the presence of his Father along with the children that God has given him, having sanctified them and brought them into that glory. That cannot happen without, yes, he's born of the virgin, put in the manger. Yeah, I know. Jesus is fully human. Yeah, I know. Do we know? Would you exchange your citizenship and your life here for that in Ukraine or Israel or North Korea or one of the stands or Sudans or anywhere else that a bunch of other people could come live here? Without an eternal perspective, I definitely wouldn't do that. You know, as a Christian, I might go, okay, I'm going to be a missionary there. I'm never coming back. Right? We're flesh and blood. He had to become flesh and blood. We're not chickens. The chicken wouldn't cover it. We're not goats. We're not bulls. We're not rams. We're not sheep. We're not angels. It's not angels he helps, but the offspring of Abraham, people. And that would be a connection to who are children of Abraham? All those who have faith. It's not universal salvation here, but it is humans that he helps. See, because of his incarnation, his life, his suffering, his death, he alone as the perfect Savior can set free. And we need not live in fear of death. You ever see someone cling to life who didn't talk about or worry about death while there was no obvious knocking on the door of that death? Yeah. Why? Because we know death is real. And we just know. We know it's not the end. There is something afterwards. And you're either going to have Satan as your warden or Jesus as your Savior. And only Jesus unlocks that prison door. But it's not done yet. Verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Again, reiterating what was going on in the previous passages. He's a human, full human, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. A priest is a mediator. The high priests of old in the Old Testament were fully human, and they were mediators, and they offered up animal sacrifices, but now God the Son becomes fully human to become a mediator between God and man as God and man. And we're going to get more into this in Hebrews as we go on. Nothing here so far is a completely new concept. It was there in little glimpses earlier in this letter, in chapter 1 even, right? And then it's going to be expanded upon more and more. He is not only a mediator who is himself God and man, because he is fully man and fully God, he is also the sacrifice to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation. I remember that by another P word that's much easier to say, pardon. There's a pardon. We all know what a pardon is, right? Presidents will do it in this country. They'll pardon someone who is in prison. They don't have to fulfill their sentence, and they're no longer being held guilty. When they do that, on what basis are they doing that? Simply by presidential powers. So guess what? There's no justice in that pardon. There's no justice. But in this pardon, there is justice. The merciful and faithful high priest, who did not consider being in glory in heaven, where he deserved to be, something they held on to, but instead became a man. He helps. He's merciful, gracious, gentle. He sets free. And he does it through himself being the sacrifice. His incarnation is the only way we can have a once and for all propitiation, payment, or pardon. And in so doing, he upholds the justice of God while bringing about a pardon. The prison door is open. The prisoners go free. record clear, and not only a clear record, but able to stand in the presence of God, sanctified, holy, made righteous through him who became a man. There are some strange theories that have gone around over the years about Jesus' death. It was just an example. He's a martyr. He was paying Satan. No, he's not paying Satan. The Old Testament sacrifices were because God's holiness had been offended. And he, once and for all, instead of sheep and goat, he is paying the price for God's holiness being offended. God's perfect, spotless character being transgressed, sullied, dirtied, dishonored, spat upon. And so he himself was exactly that, spat upon, beaten, and then hung upon that tree, cursed for us who are under a curse, condemned by natural revelation. Have anyone reading Romans lately? Our own consciences, yeah, you know what word I'm trying to say. Or the law, if you're a Jew and have the law. He does this. And it's not some kind of stiff-armed, far off, yeah, I was fully human, I saved you. We got one more verse. One more verse. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And those who he helps? Not angels, but the offspring of Abraham. The ones he's become one and the same with. People. And he helps them not simply out of a position of knowledge, but of empathy. Because he himself was tempted. Well, later on in chapter 4, it'll say, was tempted and yet without sin. If we were to keep on reading, we would have gotten to that. So I need to bring that in there. He was tempted, yet without sin. Was he tempted in the specifics, the way everyone has been tempted? No. But tempted in the essence of the way every temptation comes. Which I really am pretty simple, and I try to boil it down simply speaking for myself, not because I think less of you, but in essence, at the heart of every temptation is the question of whether or not we will believe that God is good, that he is in control, that he knows what he's doing. Even when you're hungry, Jesus had no food. Satan said, make some bread out of those rocks. Man, that would be tempting. I'm not the biggest bread eater, but if I get home and my wife just made bread and it's fresh and it's hot, man, it's the greatest excuse to eat butter. It's like so good. And I don't deal well with missing meals. Man, he was hungry. But he knew the Spirit led him there to be tempted, and he knew his Father was good, and he obeyed him. How about the shortcut? No suffering. I'll give it all, Satan said to him. Jesus said, away with you. You should worship only the Lord your God. No, he didn't have an iPhone. No, he didn't have a broken family or parent this or school that or COVID. But I guarantee you, not one of us could have withstood the temptations he withstood. And they were real temptations. But could he have actually sinned because he was fully God? You know what? Just take that to the conversation about can he make a rock that's so big that he can't lift it? This is what God did for us. A story we're so familiar with that we can easily become like those kids in that play. The best Christmas pageant ever. They were going through the motions, fighting over who got what part, condemning the kids who knew nothing of the birth story. How much do we know of it? How much do we know what Jesus accomplished in becoming fully human. He upheld the character of God. He became one with us in our humanity. He conquered our greatest fear in conquering death and disarming the prison warden, Satan. He is a faithful and merciful high priest who himself has brought about our pardon once and for all because he suffered unto death. He was tempted as we are. Next time you want to think that no one gets me, no one understands, Jesus does. He understands you perfectly. Not only is God who made you, but is God the man who, to quote a phrase in a song I like, who walked in our shoes. Heard those saying, or you don't know someone until you walked a mile in their shoes. Right? He's been where we are. And though he has now been transformed and he's in his glorified state, he's in his glorified, fully human, fully state, fully human, fully God state, interceding for us. He is able to come to our aid, enabling us to face whatever temptations. And he's able to do so in an empathetic way. Right? Not just sympathetic, not just knowledge about, but he's been there. You take away the incarnation, the fact that he's fully God and fully man, and you've defaced, at least in theory, because you can't, the very character of God. And all that God the Son has brought about by willingly subjecting himself to a position lower than the angels. And he didn't do that to help angels. He didn't do that that they would be pardoned. That's why they long to look into this salvation. He did it for all who would believe in him. For the one who would bring our forgiveness, bring us into glory, set us apart into the very presence of God as his brothers and sisters and children of God. That's why Jesus had to be a man, suffer, be tempted, and die. That's what makes him the only one who can truly be a Savior, the perfect Savior. And that is our reminder to pay careful attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And that is our opportunity to take great comfort in the midst of whatever temptations, to know that Jesus understands. He helps. He's not only brought about forgiveness, he brings along the help, the ability, and the power to go through whatever it is. And even if there really is no one else around us at the time, he's got us covered. He told the disciples, right, who were going to face persecution, I am with you always to the end of the ages. And he'll be the one that will usher us through from this life to the one that's to come and will bypass that prison that we deserve because God is just. And that is so in Jesus because God is merciful and gracious. Join me in prayer. Father, forgive me for my arrogance in thinking that you don't understand. For you do. Not only because you are all-knowing, but because your Son became fully human just like I am, just like we are. Father, may you continue to work in our hearts, on our minds, that we would dwell on, stand in awe of Jesus, our perfect Savior, and know that we have one who knows us truly, empathetically, and is with us always. In Jesus' name, amen.